Well, good morning, church. We have a unique Sunday because normally we're preaching through a series. We took a break for Christmas on the book of Romans. We'll be coming back to the book of Romans. But next week, the conference is going on, and my friend from West LA will be doing the conference. He will also speak next Sunday. And the sermon content is different from the conference. But it gives me a Sunday here to preach on a topic that's not part of a series. And what I would like to do is teach on how God makes a pastor. And the reason why I chose that is because the other reason it's a unique Sunday is this is the first Sunday that we have a new hire here, which is Pancho right here. Pancho, can you wave? And his wife, Ian, sitting next to him. And I talked about this before Christmas, that Pancho would be coming on. And so I wanted to give some context because one unique thing about Pastor, and there's a lot of new people here, he was an elder in this church 7 years ago. And he left this church to go to another church on this island and help minister in that church. And he's been serving in that church for 7 years. And now he's coming back, and I'm going to talk a little about that through the message. But one of the things I want to give this context to is how we get a pastor, but Pancho starting out is not an elder in the church. It's my hope, and I believe, and the intent is that in time we're going to present him to the church, Lord willing, when that time comes. He's been a pastor in this church. So it raises a unique question about what is a pastor? Because honestly, the way he's going to function in this church is like a pastor. So Pastor Kevin, then how come he's not? And is he a pastor? Is he an elder? And that's what I want to talk about today. And here's where I'm going to start. I want to go to Titus 1. It says, Paul's writing to Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, Crete is that island that's red up there. But notice what he says. So Paul was doing missionary journeys. He spent time on the island of Crete. They planted and raised up churches, evangelized. He leaves, and Titus, you're there. He writes a letter to him. "One of the jobs, why I left you there, is because you were to appoint leaders in the churches." And he calls them elders. You're to put elders over the churches. And it's an island, so you imagine there's villages or cities, whatever word you want to use there, in different parts of the island. And so it's different elders for the different churches in different parts of the island. Now, in another letter to the church in Philippi, the letter of Philippians, and if you look on that slide, you see the red dot, just you can see the proximity to Crete. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus," I'm sorry, he's writing to Philippi, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So he's writing a letter. This is his greeting. "Paul, Timothy, we're going to greet you." But in his greeting, he uses two words. There's the saints, that's the people of the church, and then these two positions, these two offices. One he calls overseers, and one he calls deacons. But in the other one, he used the word elder, right? So I want to talk about what leadership in a church looks like and how it relates to Pancho and what's going to unfold in the next year. And so the first thing I will give you, there's two offices that Paul lays out in his letters in the early church. This is what God gives to the church. One office, elders, they're leaders over God's churches. And the other office, deacons. They work alongside in close relationship to elders. These are the two official, this is what we see. And I like to point out that the Bible gives us certain things, but they might exist in different churches and sometimes look a little different, like communion. God gives communion to us. It's something we are supposed to practice. In fact, if you don't do communion, then you're not a real church does communion. They don't have to do it every Sunday. The Bible says as often as you do it. It doesn't specifically say how. It doesn't say you have to pass it in a plate. I've been in a church once where everybody lined up, you came forward, they had a giant loaf of bread, and you picked the bread off, and you dipped it into the, you know. I've seen communion done different ways. It doesn't tell you specifically how that might look, but you have to have communion if you're a church. And these two offices should exist in a church, but sometimes they might have a different title. And what I was saying was, in the church, you might have like, well, we have a secretary. That's not in the Bible. Let's see. Sometimes you have a youth pastor. They might use that word. Is that in the Bible? And so this was kind of why I wanted to cover this. It's a good opportunity with Pancho coming in. We do not use the word deacon. You've heard us use the word elder a lot. People call me Pastor Kevin. We don't use the word deacon. We use the word servant minister. That's what the word deacon means, to serve and minister. And if I were to be teaching on deacons only, I would make that point. We don't use the word deacon. If you go out into the world and you say deacon, you're like, what is that? But if you say a servant minister, at least you're communicating what they do. They serve and they minister. And they're supposed to work alongside close with the elders. Now, what about the elder? Where there's, it's one office, and the different words used to describe it tell you something about how it functions. Elder emphasizes age, experience, wisdom, and counsel. Pastor emphasizes watchful care for health by the feeding and protecting and leading of the congregation, or you could say sheep. And what I will tell you is the word pastor is the word shepherd. That's what we get the word pastor from. To shepherd is to be standing with the sheep. They got the staff. You're protecting. You're leading them to the pastures where they're going to eat grass. You're helping feed them. A wolf comes on. You're there to fight and protect them. You'll give your life for them. That's what that word communicates. Now, bishop or overseer emphasizes the responsibility of administration and organization. There's a lot of organizing, especially the larger a church gets. I mean, the early church would have 2,000 people join it. And sometimes in the book of Acts, you see that their problems are related to organization because of growth problems. So there is that aspect of it as well. So really, all three words describe the same office. It's kind of like if you said the word president. And then in talking about that same position, you use the word commander-in-chief. They're the same position, but the words might communicate something a little bit different in the functionality of doing the office. Now, those are kind of, you know, beginning teachings on the topic. I cannot cover everything today on this. And what I'm covering is really related to lay a ground towards Pancho. But I always say at the end of the sermon, I hang around. If you have a question about something I didn't cover, I invite you to come forward. So the last thing I'll give you, which is to me the basic, the most important, is there's only one chief shepherd. Okay, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd, there's the word pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So right there, you see the word chief shepherd. Sometimes you'll hear me make the comment, there's only one senior pastor in the Bible, and that title goes to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the global church. And yet, the way the church is organized is a lot of small, autonomous churches everywhere on the planet. But we have the same chief shepherd. And then he puts in those individual autonomous churches leaders. And that's what I want to cover today, is how do we get them? So how does God bring about a pastor? So I went to seminary. First, I went to Bible college. Then I went to seminary, got an MDiv. I went to seminary again. I got a doctorate. I've been at all these different levels. Is that what makes a pastor? So I go to the Bible college. I come out. I've got a piece of paper. I did the classes. I'm a pastor. How do you get that? In some ways, the pastorate has been looked upon almost like professionalism, like it's a profession and this is the education you get to do that. There were no systems of seminaries like that in all the verses that I'm going to give you. That doesn't mean that I value so much my experience through education, but it's not fundamentally what makes a pastor, although most of the pastors that exist today have gone through those processes. But what? So I'm going to lay out a few things for you. And the first thing I'm going to give you is that the very foundation is Christian maturity. Christian maturity. And you know why I say that? Because I've been in all these different levels of education for pastoring. And there were, I remember a guy I met and talked with him all through the experience of education. And towards the end, I thought, how is this guy going to be a pastor? There was so much about him that I thought would be problematic for a church. Now, I'm not being judgmental per se, but what I mean to say is that having a lot of theological knowledge does not make you mature as a Christian. Part of my time in studying, I was a coach of men at a Christian college. And I remember one of the guys on the team was very good at theology. In fact, we used to have conversations about dispensationalism. His point, what he thought, he asked me questions, you know, something that many of you probably don't know what I'm talking about right there when I use that word, dispensationalism. But he was not a mature Christian man. He had knowledge that was theological to get facts, to even go to a class and have it on a paper and hear a teacher and to put it in your mind and to memorize it and to regurgitate it. But what makes you mature? Not knowledge. What makes you mature is yielding yourself to the truth of the gospel. That's what makes you mature. You could be sitting out there right now and be a mature Christian in your faith and not have a Bible degree. So Christian maturity is the very foundation. That's the thing I will begin with. And I put here how God makes a pastor. Therefore, an overseer, now there's the word overseer or bishop, so it's the same office, remember, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, that's talking about faithfulness, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And so that's a big list. I mean, when you apply for a job, there's a lot on that list that's not, you don't need that to get the job. But a pastor is supposed to have these qualities about them. Now, pastors are not perfect. It's not a list of perfection. But these are, you should be able to see these things demonstrated in their life on a regular basis. Now, when Pancho left, one of our other elders left with him, and they worked together in that church. And there were only two elders here, two pastors, myself and Jeff Jones. But we had already been working on cultivating an environment for other elders to come out of. And there came a time where we presented two men. Two men stood out to me, and I spent time with them. And we presented them to the church. But part of that presentation was, I went through all of this list. Not like I'm doing today. I just read the list. No. At that time, I defined every one of those words and spent time talking about them. And then what I did was I threw it back here and I said, I want you to observe these men. You should see these things in their life. And this is part of my conversation that I had with Pancho. You've been a pastor here, you've been an elder, you've been a pastor there. But coming into this church, the vast majority of this church now doesn't know you. At the time, we were running in the high 190s. We run over 500 now. Most people here don't know Pancho and Ian. And I said, I want you to serve and minister and let them see the quality that's in you and observe the things that Paul says should be in an elder. And I'm going to come back and say more about that. But if I can go to my slide that says qualifications, Christian maturity equals allowing the gospel to shine into more and more areas of your life and yielding to it. That's what brings about Christian maturity. So just think about that statement. Take one of the qualities that were on that list, quarrelsome. You could be somebody who's argumentative, quarrelsome. You think you're right. You hold your opinions high. You want to debate people. We live in an age where there's lots of debating going on. There's lots of things to debate about. There's different sides. But are you quarrelsome? Like, you have a reputation for that? Maybe even quick-tempered, you rise up. If you are like that, then maturity happens this way. Either you recognize it here, and it's like a light. It shines, and you say, oh, that's convicting me. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to rightly divide. It can do that to you. Or you hear it taught like this. Or someone who knows you, and they know the Bible. They come to you and they say, I've observed this in your life. This is one of the best ways you can grow in maturity. Paul did this to Peter. We read about it in the New Testament. Peter, an apostle. That's why I can say leaders aren't perfect. Peter was choosing to sit with just the Jews and not the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And Paul comes to Peter and says, hey, what you're doing's not right. There's something racially prejudiced about this action. He didn't say it in that way. You know how Paul says it? He says, what you're doing is not in step with the gospel. That's a great phrase. You know how you grow in Christian maturity? You discover the things about you that are not in step with the gospel. And then you have to respond. Either you say, well, I don't want to change. And some people are like that. And you remain immature. Or you say, I got to change. Maybe you fight it, but at least you recognize it. Maybe you bring someone into your life to help you, like an accountability partner. Look, I need to come to you and every now and then just ask me about this, and we need to interact on it. But you memorize verses that apply to the very thing that you might struggle with. This is how you grow in your Christian maturity and bring about change. So I want to say this about Christian maturity. It's a God thing. It's God working in you. It's His Word sharpening you. It's His Spirit convicting you. And it's His body coming together to help give you life. Exhortation. Maybe correcting. It's a God thing. Christian maturity is a God thing. You can't go to a class, read a book, and just get it. And even pastors, I would even say this about myself, every pastor is also a sheep. We are in the midst of our own sanctification process. We are trying to become more and more like Christ. That's the thing about sanctification. Sanctification is becoming more and more like Christ. It's putting off the things of the world, the sinful things, and putting on the things that God wants in our life. That's what sanctification is. And what I've learned is it doesn't matter how good you get at that. You say, here's the line. If I could just get to that, if I conquer this and I conquer this and I yield, I let the gospel shine and I yield and I get to here and I go, all right, I finally did it. And then you go, well, there's another line up there. No matter how mature you get, there's something else that God is going to show you. I mean, this is why the Bible says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. That doesn't mean you can't be an overcomer. You can. But we're just incredibly naive about how sinful we are and how holy God is. Now, I lay that as the foundation, and then I would add this in that foundation, aspiration. Verse 1 in that same section reads like this: the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, notice there's the word overseer, he desires a noble task. So if anyone desires to the office of pastor, shepherd, if anyone desires or aspires to the office of bishop, we don't use that word. You know, I mean, it sounds like some of the other denominations use those. Bishops are often people who are kind of like over four or five churches or a whole region. We don't use the word in that way, that sense. But notice what he says. The word I want to hone in on is aspiration, to aspire, to I want to do that. I feel the Lord calling me into that. I want to respond to that. I started out as a business major. Let me tell you, maybe one of the ways God steered me into pastoring was they gave me a bunch of like senior level classes in like managerial and financial accounting. They were so boring to me. And I remember calling my father, who's been a pastor for more than 50 years. Dad, how'd you know? How'd you know you wanted to be a pastor? And we talked about that. He helped me kind of come to that. But one thing I remember was the one class I had that I liked was the Bible class. That's the class I looked forward to, that I wanted to do the homework in that class. But still, when I graduated, I didn't say, hey, I'm going to go become a pastor. The Lord kind of directed me to different ministries. But I think my story is a little bit on the full-time work. But for a lot of you that are sitting there, the question would be, would you ever aspire to serve? The Bible talks about the honor that is given to the elders that serve. The other three elders, they don't get paid. They give a lot of time, more time than you know, to serve this church. But there is this aspiration. I remember my brother who served in this church as the youth guy for about a decade. Anybody remember my brother? Were you here when my brother was here? There's a few of you? Yeah? He did a good job. He was good. But the thing about youth pastors is they you tend to expire a little bit. You know, I don't know any 60-year-old youth pastors. You know, like they have a time limit. And as he started to get older, it was like we were having this conversation, like, what are you going to do next, you know? And I remember having a conversation about, do you aspire to, do you feel the Lord wants you to be a full-time elder? Do you want to be an elder? Do you want to be a pastor? And he prayed about it. We had lots of conversation. One of the things he came to was, no, I don't feel that. But yeah, he's such a great minister in so many ways. So many ways. But there is that aspiration part. But let me set that aside because we're going to tie these things together towards the end. But I want, so you have that foundation. And what do I put on top of it? The next thing I put is that the teacher-student investment is the model. The academic setting is not really the model that was used in forming the first leaders and pastors of the church. It was more like an apprenticeship where you took somebody alongside you, and all of the theology and all of the practical shepherding skills that come into pastoring were seen and witnessed by the apprentice. I mean, Jesus took 12, right? And they spent 3 years, some of them more and less, with Christ. And then think about Paul and Timothy and Titus were kind of two of his. He had more than that, though. But I look at this verse here in 2 Timothy where Paul's writing to him, and he says, you then, and he calls him my child. You know, he's not a child. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach to others also. And the thing I always love about this verse is it shows you four passing of the batons. Paul to Timothy, what I showed you, what you saw, what I taught, what you witnessed in front of their other witnesses. I'm giving a baton to you, but I want you to find other men that you can invest in like I did for you, that you can give the baton to them so then they can give the baton to someone else. That there was a investment into somebody to reproduce themselves in them so they could turn around and do the very same thing. And I would say that that is part of being a Christian and maturity. To be like Christ is to be an investor into other people. And if you're sitting there right now and you're, if there was a meter of spiritual maturity, you know, what, how would that rate you? Where are you at? But one of the things I would say is, do you invest in others? I mean, for me, when I stand before the Lord, one of my great hopes, and this has been in me for decades, is that I can say, here are the people I invested in. This is my Timothy. And I want to challenge, because as a pastor, I want people to grab onto that hope. I don't want any one person to get there and they're standing before the Lord and they turn around and I invested in no one. You don't want that. You want to invest in others, to have something to show. It's an investment. And I just put down a couple of investments. Number one is teaching theology, of course, in the academic setting. I mean, that's the main thing. It's about content, right? And there's a syllabus, and this is what we're going to cover, and there's tests, and you write papers. And honestly, I mean, I loved all that. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and complete with complete patience and teaching. And what I see there, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with patience, it's like the shepherd is with the sheep. Christ invested in these men. They walked alongside him. The investment wasn't didactic. It wasn't teacher-student in a classroom. It was more Socratic in the sense that they asked questions and they were walking along the road of life. And what they got to see was theology when somebody came and challenged his theology. Oh, you say you're equal to God? And there's an exchange. The Pharisees challenge him. Oh, how can you sit with that tax collector? Why are you nice to that prostitute? A lot of the theology was wrapped around life situations. That is the apprentice model. That is the you come alongside me. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Peter, I mean, look what he says there. With patience. How patient was Christ? How many times did he have to tell Peter, correct him? Even sometimes in private, don't say that, Jesus. I'm sorry, Peter, you're telling Jesus he shouldn't say that? You know, they come for Christ. He pulls a sword out. I don't know if that would qualify as, you know, are you quarrelsome? Because you just cut a guy's ear off. You know, Jesus, I'm going to heal him. You know, Peter, no. You know, another time, they didn't receive Christ. Two of the disciples come. They didn't receive you. Call fire down from heaven and consume them. That's their response. I mean, what would that be like? We have a staff meeting. They didn't listen to you, Pastor. Let's bomb them with fire. And Jesus always correcting them. That's how they became the leaders that they were, was walking alongside someone else who invested in them. But theology is so important. I have a quote from one of my favorite books, Biblical Eldership, by Alexander Strock. It says, it is crystal clear that the indispensable quality, which incidentally distinguishes the elder from the deacon, is the ability to master Christian doctrine, to evaluate it in others, to teach it, and to debate it with those who teach falsehood. So remember I said there's two offices, and two distinguishing things about that are that the servant minister, the elder aspires, you have that question, it lists that, but then also teaching. Teaching. Because when you look at the qualifications of the servant minister, the deacon, very similar to the elder. Both have to be, you know, mature. But it does not say that the servant minister has to be able to teach. To take God's word and to be able to know what's here and apply it, to teach it. But what Strzok says there is to evaluate it in others. Sometimes that involves debating. Christ did that. Who do you say that I am? The Son of God or not? And then a debate ensued. But teaching falsehood, when Paul stood with the Ephesian church elders for the last time, and he said, I'm leaving you. One of the things he said is, when I leave, wolves are going to come in. Now, he's using the word wolves because pastoring is seen as a shepherding and sheep situation. Sheep, the shepherd is to feed them. That's the teaching, to protect them from the wolf. If the wolf, you're not a good shepherd if the wolf comes in after the sheep and you're like, I'm out of here. I'm not going to risk myself. He said they're going to come in with false teaching. And you have to have the capability to correct that and the disposition within you to engage it. Some people are really shy and they would never be, they're not confrontational. There has to be some level of that with a shepherd because he's got to confront the wolf. He's got to confront the bad teaching. If somebody in that flock is disrupting, even sometimes just bad-mannered sheep create a lack of peace, the shepherd's quality has to be able to confront and deal with it and settle it down. But teaching, knowing this and applying it to the situations. And Christ invested in his disciples on a theological level. Paul did as well to Timothy. Titus, you even see Apollos, who was a very good leader when they came across, or a teacher when they came across him, and he's pulled aside. Some of what he said was not accurate, so they invested in him to make sure his theology was sharp. But not just teaching theology, but training in shepherding. And I think I've kind of covered that just a little bit, because the shepherding is you're with the sheep. It's a hands-on. 1 Peter, and I'm going to go back to part of this verse that I didn't read earlier. Shepherd or pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I like this passage because it deals a lot with interaction and motivation. You can't be domineering. You have to listen. And you know, pastors can be motivated for the wrong reason. They want a platform. They want to be able to have the attention. Sometimes you find that even within a congregation. They're just looking for a place to be able to stand there and be a leader without ever having really been vetted. But the motivation could be for other reasons. Shameful gain, to me, is broad. It could be reputation, gain of reputation, but it could be financial. But what we see is built upon that foundation of maturity is they need to have good theology and they need to be trained well as a shepherd. How do you shepherd? One of the problems, I didn't say this in the first service, I don't know why, sometimes I just think of things, but one of the problems with seminary students who graduate and are going out into churches is they just want to spend time studying and to teach and preach, and they don't want to be bothered with the problems. That person again needs counseling. But a pastor is both. He's both of those. Now, it is true, like in our church, you can be overwhelmed. And that's one of the reasons for bringing Pancho on, is to you need help with the shepherding aspect of pastoring. But training and shepherding, how you are good at your people skills, loving, being patient, and having an idea about where you're going. This is where one of the things for me in counseling is to listen and to try to think about where they're at and then where do they need to go. And sometimes just asking questions to lead them there. But this is all the shepherding part. Now, the last thing I put on here is responsible recognition, teacher-student investment. I mean, you knew who the disciples were. There was a group, right? I mean, there were more than 12. But you knew who the 12 were. And then even within the 12, there was the three. You know, like he had concentric circles and circles that went out like this, people he invested in, but it wasn't ambiguous. Well, who are his 12? We know. And what I want to say to you when it comes to pastoring, remember, God makes the minister. He calls them. If most of pastoring is maturity, it is a work of God over time. He gifts them. Some he gifts with teaching, some he gifts with wisdom, some he gifts with administration. He gifts them. It's a God thing. It is a terrible for a body to not recognize what God has done. That's partly your job. Your job is to recognize what God has done. He has called this person. Your job is to vet them. How? He gave you a list. This is why I say, and when we presented two guys to be elders, and I said, at this date, we're going to come together, we're going to affirm these men to serve as leaders in this church. What I am asking you to do is between now and then, is if you know something that disqualifies them, you need to come tell me. Because you may be around them in a way that I'm not. Maybe you see them in a context I don't. It is the body's responsibility. I might identify and bring someone forward. But you're part, you're invited into that process. And the worst thing we can do is, number one, don't recognize what God has done, but also not do a good job of vetting and install someone in to be a leader of a church who's not qualified. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, do not hurry to lay hands on anyone. And then there's an explanation there that's not in the Bible, but let me skip. It says, and thereby share in the sins of others, keeping yourself free from sin. But this parenthetical sentence, do not hurry to lay hands on anyone. Why? Ordaining and approving someone for ministry or an office in the church or in reinstating expelled offenders. Don't be in a hurry to do those things. Why? They may not be qualified. If you rush the process, then you could put someone as a shepherd who's not good, or maybe they're motivated in the wrong way, or they don't have the theological know-how to debate or teach or correct. And so one of the things I do see in the New Testament is Paul's emphasis about how important that is. So again, I just, you know, with Pancho, I said, look, in our church, the body has to vote to put an elder in. We affirm them as a body. I invite them into the process. But we need help now pastoring. And I want them to see you and see your quality. So in our conversations with Pancho, in my conversations with Pancho, was, would you come? Would God call you? I put the seed there. And I said, pray about it. Talk to your wife about it. See how God leads you. And when Pancho came back and in time, you know, just to truncate the whole story, he did feel God was calling him, but the part of the conversation was, I need you to come in and help me right away. And a lot of what you're going to do is going to be like a pastor, but if you don't hold on to a title so much, I would love for the whole church to come to a point to affirm you as one of the leaders of our church as an elder. So I believe in that. I believe in Pancho. And that's what one of the things I'm looking forward to this year. Now, I'm just going to tell you, in between the services, he doesn't know what I'm going to say. I preached the first one, and I asked him to be here because I'm doing this, you know. Yeah. He said to me, well, I don't know, when you read that list, it's so daunting. The qualities. But I see it in you, Pancho. And I want the church to get to see it. Now, I want to just show you lastly, and just for our time's sake, because we still have communion, and then the baptisms. But the last point I just put here is God directs his shepherds, and you see this in a couple ways in Scripture. Some are directed to do a new thing. When God came to, when Christ met Paul on the Saul on the Damascus Road, and then he calls him into ministry. He becomes a believer in the very Christ he persecuted. He goes to another man and says, I want you to minister to this persecutor of the church. But this is what he says about him. Paul is going to be my tool for the Gentiles. Now, there was not a this wasn't like the church was in Jerusalem and they're like, we need to have a ministry to Gentiles. Let's start a new ministry. There's too many Jews here. We need to reach another group. They weren't doing that. God has to come down, and God says, I'm going to call someone into this ministry. And it was something that was new. I'm not saying there weren't some Gentiles that become believers, but by and large, the church was Jewish. Sometimes ministers are called, directed to a new thing. Some are directed to an ongoing thing. In Acts chapter 11, you have Antioch, which is Gentile territory, and there's a church there's Christians, but they don't really have the leaders there. And so Barnabas, they send him, he checks it out, he comes back, he says, they've got to give him a leader. He gets Paul, says, Paul, come with me. They're fresh, they're want to be taught, and Paul comes. And because he was the tool to reach Gentiles, God opened the door over here, and someone brought him over to it for him to do that ministry. It reminds me of, I want to show the picture of my brother-in-law, Mark, and that's my sister in the back and their kids. And he served here for 3 years as our kids' minister. And do you know what he was doing before that? He was a coffee barista. Worked in a coffee shop, and he taught drama classes for kids. And he was barely making it. He had these hour-long commutes on a bus. And I had spent time with him. He came and stayed. Their family came and stayed in L.A. I watched him. I watched how he interacted. I saw his heart. He loved theology. Every time he was with me, he'd come into my office and want to look at all my library books and ask me about this author and that author. And he had a voracious appetite for reading about theology. They were leading a small group in their church in Seattle. He had a minister's heart. And I just thought, this guy would make a good pastor. And I called him. He's riding on a bus. And we had an hour-long conversation while he was on that bus. And I put a seed. I said, I want to put a seed inside of you. Have you ever thought about being a minister, about being a pastor? Give up the coffee barista. I know that's got, you know, great benefits when you get older, but of course he prayed about it. He went home and talked to my sister, but eventually God called him. He came, he served 3 years here, and then God called him back, and he's a pastor in the Seattle area. And you know what he's finishing right now? He is finishing his doctorate. And he has become, in my mind, a really strong pastor for churches. But this is what God does. Sometimes, you know, Christ, who has that experience where Christ appears like right there on a road somewhere and calls you? But a lot of times he brings someone into your life and they plant seeds and they water, and other people come and they water them. But I'm trying to pull all these things together. And there's been a little bit of a road that like that with you, Pancho, and you coming back to Bayview. And I'm looking forward to this next year. Now, I'm going to give you these really quick. I wanted to finish with these. When I wrote this up, I thought these are some of the questions people might have. So I'm just going to deal with them quickly. But question number one is, what about church constitutions? They don't exist in the Bible. I'll just say that right off the bat. But almost every single church has one. You can't be a nonprofit without one. And I think they are important, although not a church can exist without them. Many churches, I mean, the underground church in China, the underground church in lots of countries, they don't have a 501c3 status. But we need it because, you know, when we collect offerings and then what are we going to do with that? We're going to keep it all here. We want to have a bank account. We put it over there. We need that status so we can do that. And then because we have that, we can send payments to our missionaries everywhere in the world. Like, it has a role. But they are not, they're not like communion or anything. They're not in the Bible. But they can be important in this way. They create pre-stated boundaries before situations might arise. Like if you, in transition, when a church is in transition, well, what do you do when the pastor's gone? They have statements of faith, which say this is what we believe as a church, so that there can't be like a whole section of people that say, well, we want to change what we believe about that. Well, then there's at least a process. You know, we did change something here, what we believe. We added to our statement of faith a definition of marriage and a definition of gender, which was a response to where culture was going. But I couldn't do it arbitrarily. I couldn't just say, hey, you know, the church was a part of that process. Constitutions can also be an impediment for growth. Sometimes they become more important what the Bible teaches, and they can also empower spiritually immature people to be in positions of influence. So you have to be careful with them in those ways. But this is why I include it in the context I'm giving you, because God's recognized leaders are what he's given here. Now, second question, what about the mode of installation? You know, Paul told Timothy and Titus, go put pastors in charge, right? But that was an era of apostleship. How you identify and recognize and affirm and put into place the installation of a pastor can look different from one church to another, like communion. But the qualifications do not change. You must do the vetting of those things. And I just wanted to say that. And I will also say that churches can look sometimes different, what I'm giving you. Elders, pastors, deacons, not every church has that. Not every church has that model. One of the most common things you'll see in Baptist churches are deacons who function a lot like elders, but then the pastor is kind of seen as the elder. That's something that's very common. And we've had, so my last question is, what should there always be a plurality of elders? I believe in plurality. I think everywhere in the New Testament where it talks about church leaders is always in the plural. It's never singular. Never did they install one guy as a pastor. There was always a plurality of leaders because they bring balance. Not a pastor does not have all the giftings that a church needs. There are things Jeff's good at that I am not, and Steve and Andrew. And you get different giftings from the other elders than you do from me. It brings accountability. They are the greatest accountability wall. They know me more intimately. I think a plurality is good. Sometimes you get a pastor at a church who's isolated and doesn't want to tell anybody about what his struggles are. So it brings accountability, and it shares the load. It shares the load, too. So plurality is important. Sometimes we have, like, somebody who's here. When I taught on this stuff more heavily pre-COVID, and I remember there was somebody who left, and they got to the States, and they were like, they wrote me, like, I'm in a church, and they don't have elders. I'm like, okay. You know, the Bible says, protect the peace. Protect the peace of the church. God's body should not fight against each other. Sometimes the setup might look a little different. But a lot, I believe in this, but I do feel like there's a a base here, like the qualification stuff that should be present in every church for its pastor or pastors. Now, I can't cover everything. If you have a question, I invite you to come forward at the end. I love to interact with people. If you've never met Pancho and Ian, come up here and say hi to them. He's going to be working alongside me closely in the next year. And the last thing I'm going to say as we come into our communion time is this verse from Acts 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. This is the part I want you to catch, which he purchased with his own blood. I just want to remind you, the church does not belong to me. The church does not belong to you. We are stewards of God's grace and gospel. There's one head over his church, and it's Christ. And he paid for it with his life, with his blood. Father, thank you so much for your word, to have a message that is on an important topic, especially how you're changing and growing things here in our church. We're so thankful, Lord, to see, like today, the number of baptisms that you have brought about in this ministry, and the growth in the ministry, and seeing the addition of Pancho and Ian coming into our church. Lord, I'm just so thankful. I'm so thankful for all our elders. They're such good men. They love you, and they work really hard to minister and serve this church. They take time away from family. They could be doing other things, but you've called them. They aspire, and I pray that you would raise up within our church more leaders. We need more servant ministers, not just elders. We need those who will commit to serving and ministering to the body of Christ, who work alongside closely with the vision of the church. So I just thank you for what you've done over the years here at this church. And then I also say, Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation. All of this is here because you paid for it with your blood. And we give thanks for that. And we come into our closing time of the service where we remember the work of Christ in communion, and we lift this up in his name. Amen.